I invite you to pray with me before we hear God's word. And it's a prayer that if you would like to do the actions that are suggested by the words that I pray, you may go right ahead. The first action will be you can point to your head. That gives you a way to pray more thoughtfully and effectively. You may feel free to do so. Let's pray. God, be in my head and in my mouth and in my heart. Be on my right hand and on my left hand. May the words of the pastor's mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and our reading will begin at verse 15, and that's on page 85 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good. I am a planner. I'm at my best when I have some good tools to help me plan. For example, here's my calendar. It hangs in the kitchen on the wall right next to the telephone where we can easily see what's on every day's schedule. So today's box says AM. Preach at Allen Avenue, just in case I forgot. That's what's on for today. I also have a planner, and that's where I write little notes to myself about things I want to do, and it also has the schedule. So in my planner for today, it says AM, preach, Allen Avenue, has the date of the lectionary that I talked about, and it says Genesis 50, verse 15 to 21. I sat down and decided that that's what it was going to be long ago. This one I take all the time with me so that in case somebody else wants to know about something else that they want to have me do, I don't double book. That's a bad thing. You've probably all done that before. And many of you probably use or might use some sort of electronic gadget to help keep track of what's going on in your lives. And God is a planner too. I have no idea how he holds everything together. He has a plan for today, for the entire universe. He has next week all planned out for the entire universe. And he has all eternity planned out for the entire universe. And what makes that so very special is that you and I are part of his today plan, his next week plan, and his eternal plan. The events described in our text are also part of God's plan. Even in their messiness and in the complicated events that lead up to our text, the brothers of Joseph have no idea that God was using them, even in their very first mistreatment of their father's favorite son over 35 years earlier. Joseph appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 30 when he is born, and then again in Genesis 37 when he's 17 years old. He receives a beautiful coat from his father Jacob, which causes those brothers to hate Joseph for being that favorite son. They hate him even more when he tells them about his dreams. The first dream pictures them as sheaves of wheat. But the brothers, as sheaves of wheat, are all bowing down to Joseph. And that second dream shows all the boys as stars in the sky and their parents as the sun and the moon. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are all bowing down to that 12th star, which is Joseph. Life for Joseph takes a really big turn for the worse when Jacob sends him on an errand to find his brothers, who are shepherds and who have been away from their hometown for quite some time searching for pasture. And Genesis 37 describes that continued hatred of the brothers for Joseph when they sell him into slavery, and where he becomes a servant in Potiphar's Egyptian home. Joseph becomes responsible for everything in Potiphar's house. But Genesis 39 tells how Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. Joseph lands in prison, even though he's innocent. While in prison, Joseph interprets dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants. When they're taken out of prison, Joseph is forgotten. 2 years later, hope for Joseph begins to brighten when Pharaoh has two dreams. Pharaoh's servant finally remembers that Joseph could interpret dreams. When Joseph explains the dreams and coming 14 years of abundance and famine, Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the entire country of Egypt in order to save the people from starvation. After all those years in Egypt, Joseph's brothers once again enter that storyline. And the famine is very severe and is affecting the entire Middle East, including Canaan, where Joseph's brothers live with their father Jacob. So 10 of the brothers are sent to Egypt, where there is food to buy. And Joseph meets them, but he keeps his identity secret and hidden from them. The famine will last 7 years. So the brothers make another trip eventually. But since Joseph told them not to come again without their youngest brother Benjamin, Benjamin goes along this time too. On their way back to Canaan, Joseph's silver cup is found in Benjamin's bag of grain, and he's in danger of having to stay back in Egypt as a slave. And the brothers bow down to Joseph, and Judah pleads for the life of their youngest brother. Joseph cannot keep his identity a secret any longer, and he bursts out, "I am your brother, Joseph." So they go back to Canaan, the brothers, and they tell this surprising discovery to their father, Jacob. And at Pharaoh's invitation, the whole clan moves to Egypt for the duration of the famine. In the midst of the famine, many lives are saved due to Joseph's leadership. After the famine, Jacob continues to live in the land of Egypt for 17 more years. And nearing the end of his life, he gives special blessings to Joseph's two sons. And he also blesses his own sons. The grandest state funeral recorded in the entire Bible is given to Jacob after he dies at age 147. And now that their father is dead, the brothers decide to apologize to Joseph for all their crimes against him. The book of Genesis concludes with the death of Joseph, who dies at the age of 110. What a story! These 14 chapters would be great reading for a Sunday afternoon, maybe before your picnic this afternoon. But notice that it is not until Genesis chapter 50, our text for today, that the brothers finally decide to apologize to Joseph for the awful things they did to him. They've been living with this guilt in Egypt for 17 years, plus all those other years after they sold him, maybe up to 35 years in all. The brothers are worried about what Joseph might do to them now that their dad is dead. After all, Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph can do whatever he wants to them. So they put together a message to Joseph. It's hard to know whether Jacob had actually known about their treatment of Joseph or not. Maybe the brothers just want to include a sense of Jacob's authority in their message of confession. The Hebrew verbs that describe the sending of this message of confession to Joseph are very intense. We can get a sense of them commanding Joseph to forgive them or begging him to forgive them. And that flavor of that intensity came through loud and clear when Joseph received that message. For the first time in 35 years, the brothers admit their wrongdoing. For many of them, that's most of their adult life. It's hard to imagine how they've been able to live with themselves and live with the guilt that they of what they had done to their brother. But they finally have reached that breaking point. And now they have put themselves at Joseph's mercy. When Joseph receives that powerful message of repentance from his brothers, he weeps, as he does six other times in these 14 chapters. One commentator writes this about Joseph's weeping. He writes, "He weeps because they think they need a mediator, because they are afraid of him, because they ascribe to him the begrudging attitude of verse 15, because he hears his father's voice, because he recalls his youth persecuted by their hate, and because it is they who remind him of this through their submissiveness. These, his last tears, are really their tears. Here is a man who freely expresses his emotions, his struggles, and his pain. He's not afraid to reveal what is going on inside of his heart. After the message has been delivered, then the brothers come to see Joseph, and they bow down in front of him. They've done this before, during the famine. The dreams that Joseph had all those years ago have come true. They are literally lowering themselves right down to the floor. The brothers are so sorry, and their guilt is so overwhelming that they offer themselves to be Joseph's slaves. They're laying everything on the line in order to get out from underneath that guilt, that of their terrible mistreatment of their brother. These brothers are no longer teenagers. They are grown men, most likely in their 40s or in their 50s or maybe even in their 60s. They're married. They have children, vocations to support their families. Imagine carrying that guilt for what they had done for all those years. In 1886, that's just 3 years before this congregation was started. That's interesting to think about. Anyway, in 1886, Frances Hodgson Burnett published her book called Little Lord Fauntleroy. It's about another older man, a grandfather, who's the wealthy Earl of Dorincourt. And the Earl's sons have all died, and he has only one grandson, who lives in New York because his widowed mother is an American. When the grandson named Cedric is about 10 years old, the Earl invites them to come and live at his estate. The mother accompanies her son, but because the Earl despises Americans, she is not allowed to live at the castle. Nor is she allowed to interact with the Earl. She'll receive a house and an adequate financial allowance. But the mother does not tell her son Cedric about the Earl's bigotry. This Earl is impressed with the mother's dignity and her intelligence, especially after she begins to take care of the poor in the neighborhood. Her unprejudiced behavior begins to make the Earl feel badly about the way he is treating her. And by separating him from her son, except for very short visits. It isn't until Cedric's right to the heir of the earldom and the estate is challenged that the Earl swallows a little bit of this pride by visiting the mother to explain the situation, but still not to make her feel welcome within that family circle. Cedric, however, knows nothing about any of these things. He thinks the Earl is the greatest grandfather a boy could ever have. He's equally kind to everyone, from the Earl's attorney right down to the person who cleans in the castle. Those kindly attitudes of Cedric and his mother begin to grate on the Earl. It's clear that he's gradually starting to feel more and more guilt about the way that he's treating his daughter-in-law. Guilt. It eats away at us, sometimes for days, for months, years, Whereas in the case of Joseph's brothers, for decades, it can make us feel uneasy about the future. We worry about whether or not our wrongdoing will be found out. Guilt tears down relationships, and it builds walls instead. And until we bring ourselves to confess our wrongdoing, unpleasant barriers exist. So what is it that each of us have delayed in confessing? Is it a business dealing that was less than honorable? Is it cheating at school? Is it cheating in your marriage? Is it an unresolved conflict with someone here at church? Is it an unsettled situation in your extended family? You get the idea. That thing in our heart and our gut that makes us feel rotten after we've done something wrong is guilt. And the only way to get out from under it is to admit our wrongdoing. It's the first thing that has to be done to bring about reconciliation. It's hard to do. It's not pleasant. It means that we have to swallow our pride and admit that we were sinful, that we were wrong. When Joseph's brothers finally decide to confess their guilt, Joseph is ready to do his part. And actually, he has already spoken many of the words and ideas of our text in chapter 45, when he revealed himself to his brothers during the famine. The first words out of his mouth are, "Don't be afraid." He even says it twice in our text for today. The men are lying down, face down, in front of Joseph. And he says to them, "Don't be afraid." Right off the bat, they discover that Joseph has no intention to give them any sort of payback for what they've done to him. He's prepared to break the cycle of wrongdoing by doing good to his brothers instead of doing wrong. Don't be afraid. This expression of comfort is found all over the place in the Bible. Many times, God himself speaks to them, speaks those words, already to Abraham and to Hagar in the book of Genesis. God also says, "Don't be afraid," to Moses and Gideon and David, Daniel, Mary, and Joseph. Paul. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid," to his disciples. Joseph has known for a long time that God had a plan in place, a plan to save many people, a plan with a good outcome, despite the evil actions of those brothers. Throughout his entire painful experience, Joseph was determined to always do the right thing, no matter what his situation, no matter who was doing evil things to him. He trusted God to work out his even bigger plan, even when he didn't understand a single thing about it. God has been in that planning business ever since the very beginning of time. At the end of each creation day, God said, "It is good." And at the end of the week, he said, it's very good. When Jesus came, he told his followers in John 10, verse 10, that he had come in order that they may have life and have it to the full. To have life that is good. To have life that is even very good. He gave a little bit more detail about that plan and how he provides that good life for his people in Mark 10, verse 45, when he said, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, his life given so that others may live. The Apostle Paul gives another version of Joseph's words about God's plan when he writes in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That means that even when it seems like evil, evil of our own doing, and the evil that goes on all around us in our world, even when it seems like evil is having the upper hand, that evil cannot defeat God's good plan for the life of his people, including eternal life. Joseph realizes that God is using him to accomplish his plan. Joseph does not just sit around waiting for God to do things. So Joseph continues in his act of offering forgiveness in verse 21 by making a promise. Joseph makes a promise to provide everything necessary for his brothers and for their families so that they will live in the land of Egypt, well-nourished and sustained. And finally, Joseph is no longer thinking about the wrongdoing of his brothers. Instead, he reassures them and he consoles them that everything is going to work out well in God's plan for them. He does his very best to comfort them. A very literal translation of those last four words in our text goes like this. Spoke to their hearts. This man, Joseph, who has been so mistreated, completely reverses the situation by showing wonderful love to his brothers. Remember the intensity of those Hebrew words in the confession of the brothers? That same Hebrew language intensity is also used in these words of Joseph's offer of forgiveness, his promise, his words of reassurance, and his kind speech. Joseph's words and actions of reconciliation are just as strong, as intensive as we can imagine. Everything is so good coming from Joseph. Are you helping me there? I want to go back. Yeah. Are you going to do it? Okay. I was going to show you a picture of that grandfather and Cedric and his mother again, but we'll rely on your memory. Cedric's mother has done everything she can possibly do to leave the door open for the Earl to reverse his decision to not allow her open access to the castle, the estate, and to her son. The actions of both Cedric and his mother continue, though, to soften the Earl's heart. On Christmas Eve, the Earl overhears Cedric wishing that his mother could be able to join them in their festivities. After the boy goes to bed, the earl goes to the mother's cottage. He goes to apologize to Cedric's mother for treating her with such unkindness. They make things right between them. On Christmas morning, Cedric comes down that grand staircase to see the huge tree that has been decorated overnight. And suddenly, out from behind the tree, steps his mother. Everything is good. A few moments ago, we gave consideration to what is involved in admitting our guilt. But this part of the text requires that we think about what it means for us to forgive others of their wrongdoing. As Walter Brueggemann writes in his commentary on Genesis, the only one who can break the cycle and banish the guilt is the wronged party. In other words, the person who has been hurt. The one who is feared the most. If someone has done something wrong to us, we are the only ones who will be able to make it right again. In Matthew 18, when the Apostle Peter asked Jesus how many times he needed to forgive someone, you know the answer, 77 times. In other words, there ought to be no limit to the number of times that we offer forgiveness. On the other hand, if we find ourselves covered and overwhelmed with the guilt of our sin, then 2 Corinthians 7:10 helps us know what to do. Godly sorrow and repentance. That's what leads to salvation and leaves no regret. 1 John 1 verse 9 says it another way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. And He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So whether we are confessing our sins or forgiving the sins of others, the Heidelberg Catechism helps us pray these thoughts of the Lord's Prayer in question answer number 126. The Catechism has it written in the form of a prayer. So when we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, this is what we're saying. This is what we're praying. Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. It was in God's plan for Joseph and his brothers to be reconciled to one another. It is also in God's plan for us to live in right relationships with Him and with one another. Perhaps we should make a note in our own planner to be willing to confess our wrongdoings to others and to forgive those who have done something wrong to us. When it comes to being reconciled or being made right with God, the only role each of us has is as the guilty party. We are the ones who have to confess, to admit the wrong things we do. The only role that God has is to do the forgiving. And the wonderful thing about that is that we are the recipients of His forgiving. Like Joseph, He tells us not to be afraid. He will take care of us and the penalty for our sin by giving us even more of Himself, His own Son, Jesus. God reassures us and speaks kindly to us in our hearts through His Word by His Spirit. God continues to work out His good plan to save many lives by using each one of us. So let's plan to do our part in being used by God to bring the good news of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, His Son, and our Lord. Amen.